Let's begin reading in 1 Peter 1, 13, and we'll go clear down to 21. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that's to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust and your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of life. Because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judges according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Father, help me to speak and each of us to hear about our blessed Lord today. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, I got a new cup.
Just in case.
Thank you. Thank you. If you read through 1 Peter, you might think it an unusual book to use for a college career retreat. Because if you go through the book, you see that Peter, unlike the Apostle Paul or unlike the Apostle John, never directly addresses young people as a group. You know, Paul does that in a lot of his letters. John does it in 1 John, and yet Peter never does that. He never, ever, here in 1 or 2 Peter, never singles out young people anywhere in these two epistles. It's not that he has no interest in young people. He mentions them specifically in his sermon on Pentecost, but in his letters, he doesn't do that. And so when you look through a book and you see something like that, and it's a little different than what you see in, say, other New Testament epistles. Why? What am I supposed to infer from this? And as I pondered this, I think that the proper answer is everything Peter writes in his epistle is for everyone in the various congregations, young, old, in between. So everything in every verse, every chapter has application to everyone. So there's no time where you can say, well, I can tune out now because he's talking to someone else. Because everything in this book from the first verse to the last is for everyone in every congregation. Remember, it's a cluster of congregations in Western Turkey here. So everything he says is applicable to every age group. My second Bible class when I was 22 years old was a group from 8 to 80. I'd never taught a group like that before. It was a real challenge. I thought I had about 40 people and they're 8 to 80. And I'm thinking, how do I teach a Bible class for a group like this? The youngest is 8, the oldest is 80, and what do I do? Well, I just taught. Thinking about everyone there, trying to use illustrations and applications that would go this way and go that way. But it worked. That Bible class went on for quite a few years. So I think when we look at 1 Peter, it's very applicable to young people, everything in it, and that's how we ought to study it and ponder it together. Now, my subject in this series is Christ our Redeemer, and it specifically deals with our redemption through his death, through his blood on the cross for us. And when we think about that, we have to do a biblical theology survey of 1 Peter and think about what's Peter's doctrine of the cross, and not just look at where we are, but look at what else he has to say. And so Peter, in 1 Peter, mentions the death of Jesus 6 times. And these six different times, the death of Christ are mentioned throughout the letter. Now, these six times are not like an airplane pilot flying touch and goes on an airplane runway. They're always critically placed pillars supporting the theology of the whole book. Let's just kind of note them. He mentions the death of Christ in chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He mentions it there, doesn't he? He mentions it in our text in verses 18 to 21. He mentions it in chapter 3, in chapter 2. Rewind. He mentions it first in chapter 1, verse 2. He mentions it second in chapter 1, verse 18 to 21. The third time he mentions it is in chapter 2, 21 to 25. And I think someone may be preaching on that, so I'll leave that alone. I think that's the last message. He mentions it the fourth time in 3:18, which is one of the great vicarious substitutionary verses in the Bible. For Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. He mentions it in 4:1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. And he mentions it in 5:1. The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. So every single chapter, all five chapters, have as a pillar of their theological substructure at least one of these pillars. Chapter 1 has two. Every other chapter has one. So these verses, as we said, are the theological underpinnings of the teaching that he gives. Or we could put it this way. Peter uses the nails of the cross of Jesus to fasten his teaching together. However you want to think about it, I mean, think about Noah fastening the ark together with wooden pegs, probably. Some think that's what he did. Well, think about Peter's epistle being built and held together by these nails from the cross of Calvary as he refers to the death of Christ. So however you want to look at it in your mind, whatever works for you, what helped you see the importance of these six references to the death of our blessed Lord. Now that death was not popular in the ancient world, the Jewish world or Gentile world. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. It's something people that believe that and teach that are to be laughed at, like Lot's sons-in-laws laughed at him, thought he was joking when he talked about judgment that was to come. So for non-Christians, people who believe in Jesus as saving them through the cross, you're a joke and your message is a joke and it's something to make fun of. Paul talked about the offense of the cross in Galatians 5:11. And he talked about the enemies of the cross in Philippians 3:18. So for many people, this isn't good news. It's just something to mock or scoff. And you know someone's unsaved if they're mocking the cross, right? Because that's what unsaved people do. The message of the cross is moronic to those that are lost, those that are perishing, present tense. British New Testament scholar F. F. Bruce said to die by crucifixion was to plumb the lowest depths of disgrace. It was a punishment reserved for those who were deemed most unfit to live, a punishment for those who were subhuman. Now, Peter himself was very much against the cross, wasn't he? When Jesus first announced it in Matthew 16, he says, "If this will not be to you, Lord." He was anti-cross all the way. He actually got in Jesus' face and tried to rebuke him for even thinking that way. And remember, Jesus said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you savor not the things that are God, but the things that are men." If you just go on what men want, you're in Satan's program because men are controlled by Satan. So Peter's done an about-face by the time he writes this epistle, hasn't he? And of course, he's done an about-face even long before that, 30 years before that, in his first sermon at Pentecost. But nevertheless, we might as well accept it that people aren't going to like our message, young, old, or in between. It's very interesting. The earliest archaeological evidence, I'm not talking about the Bible, I'm not talking about the New Testament, I'm not talking about the New Testament manuscripts. The earliest archaeological evidence for the deity of Christ was found in 1857. It was a graffiti in the Palatine in Rome. It was anti-Christian graffiti. You know what graffiti is? It's the kind of stuff you find on a bathroom wall. So somebody had written on an anti-Christian had written some graffiti to mock another Christian on a bathroom wall. And this was done somewhere between the 1st and 3rd century is where archaeologists date it, which makes it interesting because in popular culture of the in the movies and in popular secular biblical scholarship, the deity of Christ evolved and became a doctrine in 325 AD, that's 4th century, at the Council of Nicaea. Now, the Council of Nicaea, they defended the deity of Christ. They didn't invent it. And the fact, there's many, many things that are indicative of that, but this is one of them. In that graffiti, there's a man on a cross with a donkey's head. In the graffiti, there's a man hanging on a cross with his hands outstretched, but he's got a donkey's head. This is anti-Christian graffiti. And there's another man worshiping the man on a cross with the donkey's head in the graffiti. And the graffiti says, it's naming the man, his name is Alexamenos. Alexamenos worships his God. Now, isn't that interesting? That man wasn't trying to promote the deity of Christ. He was mocking anyone who would believe that God would die on a cross at the hands of men. And yet it's become an interesting archaeological confirmation that Christians believed and preached and promoted that. Now, of course, we got better than that. We got the New Testament. But I just think it's interesting. But here's a guy poking fun and sneering. The Christianity was a joke, something to laugh at, and Jesus was certainly not an object of worship. But the early church went forward successfully and aggressively and in that kind of environment. And we can too. Philip Ryken said, "To this day it remains an offense to every man who thinks he or she's a good person." Because the cross challenges that, doesn't it? If we were good people, Jesus wouldn't have to come down and die. If righteousness comes by works of the law, Christ is dead in vain. Now, the people Peter's writing to are people just like us. They're early Christians. At this point, they weren't being martyred. They're being marginalized. They're not being jailed. They're being jeered at. They're not being killed. They're being caricatured. Much like Christians are in the United States at this moment. They were experiencing secular excommunication. You're not in our group. You people are weird. And what Peter does in 1:1 and 1:2 is he reminds them who Jesus is and he reminds them who they are. And he's doing the same thing in verses 18 to 21. He's reminding us who we are because of who he is and what he's done. Now, I just want you to come through these verses with me a little bit. I'm not going to go through all of them. I'm just going to start in verse 18. And as a group, I just hope we can say to the Lord, "Thank you, Lord, for the price of our redemption. Thank you, Lord, for the price of our redemption. For as much as you know, verse 18, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. Redemption is quite expensive. Redemption is the idea to deliver by paying a price. It's the idea of ransom. In some verses, it's translated that way. And if you watch a movie and somebody gets kidnapped, you ever notice this? Somebody gets kidnapped and the kidnappers send the note or make the telephone demand, "I'll let your daughter go if you give me 50 cents. You ever hear a movie like that? You'll get your wife back if you send me 75 cents in pennies. Doesn't happen, does it? It's always an incredible amount of money. Because when you're redeeming someone, whether it's Hosea's prostitute wife or whether it's sinners that need to be redeemed, the price of redemption is high. And the point here is that the price of redemption is his blood. You're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. That's the point in verses 18 and 19, isn't it? And that's the point we'll be celebrating for all eternity. That's what Revelation chapter 5 is all about, as heaven erupts in absolute worship and singing and praise and adoration, and Jesus is the very center, and everybody's falling down worshiping him and praising him. And here's the hymn of heaven. They sang a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and have made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, and will reign forever." Knowing that a tremendous price was paid. And Jesus is called the Lamb 22 times in the book of Revelation simply because he's the Passover Lamb. He's the one through which we are delivered. Just the Passover Lamb died so the people could be saved from the plague and get out of Egypt. And Jesus died so we could be saved. And he is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. And what a precious, glorious truth that is. And so that's what Peter's talking about. And the Bible says we're justified by his blood. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. We're redeemed through his blood. Ephesians 1, 7. We're made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ephesians 2, 13. We have peace through the blood of Christ, Colossians 1:20. We're washed by his blood, Revelation 1:5. We're sanctified by the blood, Hebrews 13:12. We're cleansed by the blood, 1 John 1:7, and many others. It's the blood. Because without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But with the shedding of Christ's blood, God in heaven can do what his angels thought totally impossible. Not improbable, impossible. Forgive people their sins. And it's the precious blood of Christ that's the price of redemption. And it's precious because of the identity of the one who shed it. We're purchased by the blood of God, Acts 20, verse 28. It's the blood of God. It's the blood of the only innocent, sinless man who ever lived. The only man who never sinned is the one that died for you. The only man who ever lived a sinless life from the time he was a child to the time he died, there was only one of those, and that one who never sinned is the one who died for us. He had no defect in him in word, thought, deed, or action. It's the blood of God. It's the blood of the innocent lamb. It's the blood of the lamb that was appointed by God. It's God's appointed method. It's the precious blood because of the identity of the one who shed it. It can do what lamb's blood could never do. It costs more to redeem us than to create us. If you take your car out on the freeway and somebody slams into you and totals the car, the insurance company said it's totaled, cost more than to fix than it's worth. And God could have said to the human race, you're totaled. You're totaled. Cost more to fix you than you're worth. I'll start over. I'll create another universe, another human race. Do it again. It's not what he did. God took people who were totaled and rebuilt them. At great cost to himself. When I was driving over here, I drove through Alliance, and there's a vintage car showroom on the road. You guys ever see it? Probably the guy saw it, the girl didn't see it.
He saw it.
Okay. I'm sure all the guys saw it. I'm sure all the girls, I don't know. What are you talking about? And every time I come up here, I think, I want to stop there someday and check that stuff out. Never have. Always want to. But they got all these cars. Now, those people, there is no doubt in my mind, spent more money to restore those cars than those cars were originally worth. And it costs more to redeem than to create us in the first place. F.B. Meyer said, it's much to be created. It is more to be redeemed. And he went on and said, this will perhaps distinguish us forevermore among all created intelligences. We'll be on showplace like those vintage cars that have been rebuilt. At great cost and effort to God. That one. Can you believe what that one used to be? So thank you, God, for the price of redemption. And I just want to make this statement. I'm not going to elaborate it because I don't have time, but I'd love to. I'd love to elaborate this. I want you to just think about this. Even God, could not pay more for you than he paid. He paid the highest possible price that could ever be paid. He paid it. Even God could not pay more for you than he paid. You can't even imagine him paying a higher price. It's beyond your imagination. In fact, God can do things beyond our imagination. He can do more than we can ask or think. It is beyond God's imagination. It's impossible for a higher price to be paid than he paid. Does that get a hold of you? You know how precious that is? When it says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, received by tradition from your fathers, but the precious blood of Christ. Second, not only thank you, Lord, for the price of redemption, but thank you, Lord, for the plan of redemption. You planned to pay that price. It was an accident. You plan to pay that price. God paid it, and he paid it deliberately because he planned it. You know, God predicted the cross, didn't he? But he predicted the cross because he planned the cross. The only way he could predict the cross is if he planned the cross. And this verse goes into it, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but manifest in these last times for you. Jesus, in a pre-creation covenant with God the Father, agreed to die, and God planned the cross before he planned to create. Before Adam and Eve ever sinned, God had his plan in place. So it was not just predicted, it was planned. It was predicted because it was planned. And sometimes you and I pay higher price than we plan to pay because of this, that, and the other. I did that the other day. I was talking to somebody about tart cherry juice. I drink tart cherry juice. Everybody in my church knows that. Because it gives you extra sleep. It makes tryptophan, and tryptophan makes serotonin, and you sleep better. And so that's my advertisement for tart cherry juice. But it's fairly expensive. So I go into Kroger. I didn't have any. I ran out. And I got to have my. I'm addicted to it. I got to have it. I'm a tart cherry juice addict. I go to Tart Cherry Juice Anonymous. And so I go to Kroger at 11 o'clock at night to get my tart cherry juice because there wasn't any in the cupboard. And I'm desperate because I don't like to go to stores. I don't do stores. And, you know, that's a hardware store or gun store or something. I'll do that. You know, the other stuff I'm not interested in going into. So I'm Kroger, I'm in the store, and I see tart cherry juice for sale. For sale. $3 a bottle. It's usually $4 a bottle. I thought, man, I'm getting all this thing. So I'm stuffing this stuff in the cart. I go out, and the lady rings all the stuff up, and she rings it up, $4. I said, well, wait a minute. It said for sale for $3. She says, yeah, but you got to have a Kroger card to get that. Oh, I guess I learned a big lesson. Your sale is only for Kroger card people. Yeah. So I paid the normal price. I paid more than I planned to pay, but I did sleep that night. Now, that's not the way God did the cross. He didn't try to get us on the cheap. He planned to pay the price that he paid. John Calvin said he anticipated our disease by the remedy of his grace and provided a restoration to life before the first man had fallen into death. Thank God for that. My daughter Andrea's watched Tangled about 5 times. I've watched it a couple times. And I mentioned this in church the other day when I was teaching in John 11, where Jesus wept at the grave. Jesus' tears could not raise Lazarus from the dead. It's a great verse. Jesus wept. But his shed tears could not raise Lazarus from the dead. Now, Entangled, Rapunzel's tears can raise the dead. But that's fantasy. That's not reality. The shed tears of Jesus did not raise Lazarus from the dead. Only the planned shed blood of Jesus. Because Jesus could do no miracles. He could help no one apart from the fact that he would die on the cross. That was the basis of everything he did. So thank God for the plan of our redemption. That's something to praise him for. I hope you're praising him for that. And thank you, Lord, for the provision of our redemption. A lot of us make plans, but it doesn't go any farther than that, right? And here, the plan is put into action. So in verse 20, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. It's a great contrast before the foundation of the world and in these last times. At the very last second, God did what needed to be done. Of course, we are in the last times. We've been in for 2,000 years. From God's clock, this is split-second timing. Jesus died just at the right moment to outfake Satan and deliver men. So thank you, Lord, for the plan of redemption. And one writer said, this wondrous scheme is not a mere plan. The spotless, inestimable price has been paid. The amazing expiation has been made. Or as Paul said, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us. Last point, verse 21. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for the purpose of redemption. And there's two purposes here. Redemption has a goal. First purpose is in verse 21, who by him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory, that your faith and hope may be in God. Many live and think and act as if the Bible's never written, Jesus never died. I hope you realize I can't do that. God has revealed himself in Christ. Jesus Christ has died for my sins. I can't live as if that didn't happen. I can't pretend that is not so. And so I must trust in Christ. I must hope in him. In fact, that's why I trust in Christ. It's why I believe in God with all the enigmas and paradoxes and mysteries of life. I believe in God because I know I can trust him because of the cross of Calvary. John Stott's written a great book on the cross of Christ. Don't trust him in everything, but in that book, it's a great book. He said, I couldn't even believe in God or run for the cross. And he's right. God's revealed himself in that act enough for us to trust him. We're often in the dark about what God's doing, but we're not in the dark about God. He's revealed himself at the cross so that we can trust him when we can't understand him. That our faith and hope might be in God. That's, if you're not saved, I hope that you get saved at this conference. And that you will accomplish the purpose for redemption. Second is to live a life of reverence. Remember I said these references to the cross are pillars on which the foundation of Peter's ethical exhortations and spiritual exhortations are made. And as we move back through this, girding up the loins of your mind as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to your former ignorance, as he who's called you is holy, be holy in all manner of your life. And if you call on the Father without respect of persons, who judges according to every man's work, past the time you're sojourning here in fear. What's going on here? Well, this is a section exhorting us to reverence and holiness and godliness and making sure God's in our life and increasing in godliness and being delivered from a life of vanity to a life of holiness. And there's, as Spurgeon called it, a sacred timidity and awe lest you should offend your God and Savior. And Peter's got two things on which all this is all about. One, our accountability to our Heavenly Father. And two, our appreciation of our precious Redeemer. And the accountability is, you know, he judges every man's work without respect to persons. He judges every man's work past the time you're sojourning here in fear. There's accountability to our Heavenly Father, but there's also appreciation for our Heavenly Redeemer who paid for us and released us from bondage. Now, accountability is a good motivation. I'm accountable now and later for how I live. God's going to hold me. He holds me accountable now. He holds me accountable later. But appreciation is a better motivation. And that's what Peter's into here. Archbishop Lighton, who's written one of the better devotional commentaries on 1 Peter, said, it is impossible for a Christian to give himself to conform to the world's ungodliness unless first he or she forgets who he is and by what means he attained to be what he is. That's why we need the Lord's Supper, because we have spiritual amnesia. No, spiritual Alzheimer's. We forget. And how many times did the prophets tell the Jewish people, you forgot the Lord who brought you out of Egypt? Every time they forgot, they got in trouble. Every time we forget, we get in trouble. We forget a lot. And we get in trouble a lot. And one of the reasons God has given us the Lord's Supper and the bread and the cup is to cause us to remember, because Satan is seeking to cause us to forget. In 2 Peter 5:1, the false teachers do what? They deny the Lord that what? Bought them. They have to do that. They couldn't be what they are if they didn't do that. It's an effort on their part to be oblivious on purpose. to the work of redemption, and they devalue the death of Christ. Another writer on 1 Peter, his name is Selwyn. He's written a fine commentary on it. He says, Christian reverence rests in the knowledge of redemption. If we're going to be a people who fear God, holy, increasing in our awareness of Him, we have to be a people who have clear knowledge of redemption, practical knowledge. Evolutionists tell us we're dancing to the music of our genes. Peter says we should be worshiping to the music of our redemption. And know who it is who died for us and the great price that was paid. To recognize it's beneath my dignity as a human being to live that vain life received by tradition of my fathers. It's certainly beneath my dignity as a redeemed sinner. And there's something the best family can't give you. There's something the most money in the world can't give you, and it's what this is talking about. This in silver, gold can't get it for you. Your family can't get it for you. This is only what God can give you. And there is a bondage. There is a slavery that's worse than the slavery of Egypt, and it's a slavery to the vain tradition received by your fathers. There is a life of freedom from slavery. And it's a life of freedom to love God and serve God. I've only been in a movie theater once in 40 years. I gave that up a long time ago. It's just not worth my time. If I want to watch a movie, I would do so at home. But I went with my brother-in-law. He's an animator. And he said, I want to go see this movie. I want you to go with me because I worked on it. Because he works on Bart Simpson. That's where he's at. He's a new age guy. He's worked on Bart Simpson for 20-some years. And I think he worked on Moses and the gods, Moses, Prince of Egypt, if you remember that one. Pretty interesting film. Very impressive. Great Red Sea crossing, wasn't it? Impressive if you saw that. Impressive. I love the song where you're playing with the big boys now. I just thought that was really clever. And so when I think about the artistic talent of the people who put that together, I was grieved. Because you remember what Moses' wife says to him when they get on the other side? Moses, you freed your people. But nobody anywhere in that movie ever defined the freedom. Ten Commandments aren't mentioned. You're kind of left with the impression that Moses is kind of a Jewish Martin Luther King. There's no real definition of freedom. There's no real grasp of the larger story that the Exodus was all about in the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins and prefiguring and picturing all that. Basically, they gutted the whole story to make a politically correct movie. But the alternatives here is a vain life received by tradition of your fathers, or a life that's not an Ecclesiastes-type life, a life that is a full life. Now, in that age, if your dad was a carpenter, you were a carpenter. If your dad was a bricklayer, you were a bricklayer. And you've kind of fit in with what your parents did. There was some teenage rebellion, not like we got, but you can read Proverbs and the prodigal son, Absalom, and know there was such a thing. But freedom that people want today from their parents is a freedom to, I want to do my thing. I'm tired of my parents telling me what to do. I want to do what I want to do. I've done that for 18 years. I want to do my thing now. But the freedom that God has for young people is freedom to do God's will. To be delivered from that slavery of sin in yourself. So you can enjoy Him and love Him. And sadly, what many young people do, they trade the vain traditions of their parents for the vain traditions of their peers. And they think it's freedom. But it's not. Very weird kind of freedom. Everybody's goose-stepping to the same drummer. So the opposite of all that is a life of increasing reverence, enjoyment, holiness, based on a clarity of who Jesus is and what he does, when he did. There's a magazine, it's a Bible Church magazine. Our churches don't generally get it because we're not in the IFCA, but the big Bible Church organization is the IFCA. And the executive director of the IC wrote this one. It just came across my desk a couple days ago. And I read this article and I thought it was pretty good, and I'm going to share it with you. Bear with me because I'm going to read this. It's kind of boring to have some preacher read some magazine article, but that's what I'm going to do. And he's writing to preachers, pastors. And then he quotes B.B. Warfield, who was writing to seminarians. You say, I'm not a pastor, I'm not a seminarian, what's this got to do with me? If you were raised in a Christian home, it's got a lot to do with you. Or even if you've been a Christian a long time, if you weren't raised in a Christian home, it's got a lot to do with you. So just bear with this. The article is called Transformed, Not Conformed. And the author, Les Lofquist, said this, I walked past a bakery window and the sights and smells spun my head around. I was thrilled seeing that magnificent display of oven fresh donuts, cupcakes, and other assorted goods. I walked in, but I couldn't make up my mind what to order. So stalling, I began to ask the woman behind the counter if she grew tired of donuts. She told me that she no longer had a taste for them. She doesn't eat them anymore and had no desire to do so. Over time, the familiarity and easy availability deadened her senses to those amazing pastries. What I anticipated with eager expectation, she found unremarkable and unappealing. Now, I rarely eat a donut, but I want to. It was interesting. He said, what I anticipated with eager expectation, she found unremarkable and unappealing. Now, here it comes. This is what he wrote. Spirituality can be like that, especially for pastors and other ministry professionals. It can be difficult to maintain a consistent, vibrant, growing relationship with God that impacts this world because things associated with God can become so familiar and so available that we no longer anticipate Him with eagerness. We can lose our appetite for spiritual things, just like that baker lost her taste for spectacular pastry. Over-familiarity with God is not the kind of thing that happens quickly. It might take decades. But after more than 40 years of reading the Bible, praying, attending church, and even leading churches, I must admit to this reality, enjoying a vibrant, mature spirituality is not easy. Over time, familiarity with spiritual things can have a deadening effect on my spiritual senses if I'm not consciously developing my walk with Christ. Superficiality is an ever-present danger for all Christians the longer we live. I hope we never get to the point, oh, I've gone to church, another service, another message, another, instead of, I get to meet with God today. I hope we never get to the point, oh, I've studied this book before. I get to enjoy my Lord today on another level as I come to this part of God's Word that I've already studied. And he goes on and he quotes B.B. Warfield, who was speaking to seminary students, this is 100 years ago. And he addressed a group of seminarians and warned them of overfamiliarity and warned them of superficiality in their spiritual lives. And this is what B.B. Warfield said. We are frequently told, indeed, that the great danger of theological student lies precisely in his constant contact with divine things. They may come to seem common to him because they are customary. The words which tell you of God's terrible majesty or of his glorious goodness may come to be mere words to you. Hebrew and Greek words, etymologies, inflections, connections in sentences, the reasonings which establish to you the mysteries of his saving activities may come to you mere logical paradigms with premises and conclusions, fitly framed, no doubt, and triumphantly cogent, but with no further significance to you than their formal logical conclusions. God's stately stepping in his redemptive processes may become to you a mere series of facts of history. It is your great danger. But it's your great danger only because it's your great privilege. Think of what your privilege is when your greatest danger is that the great things of religion may become common to you. Other men oppressed by hard conditions of life, sunk in the daily struggle for bread, perhaps distracted at any rate by the dreadful drag of the world upon them and the awful rush of the world's work, find it hard to get time and opportunity so much as to pause and consider whether there be such things as God and religion and salvation from sin that compasses them about and holds them captive. The very atmosphere of your life is these things. You breathe them in at every pore. They surround you, encompass you, press in upon you from every side. It is all in danger of becoming common to you. God forgive you. You're in danger of becoming weary of God. Do you remember the people in Malachi? The priests who handled the sacrifices. What was their exclamation? Oh, what a weariness is it. And what did they do with the sacrifices? They sniffed at it. That's what we don't want to be, right? And as Christian people, as God's people, as young people who have a tremendous privilege of knowing the Lord in our youth, as the years tick by, we want to enjoy him more. One more passage, Song of Solomon 5. Song of Solomon 5. Verse 9. What is thy beloved more than another beloved? O thou fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? As the daughters of Jerusalem speak to Shulamite, and she gives that wonderful answer in verses 10 to 16. That as we think of our beloved Lord Jesus Christ, what is my beloved more than any other beloved? Well, he's my hope. He's my redeemer. He's my cornerstone. He's my example. And I am my beloved's. And he is mine. May the Lord cause you to bask in the greatness that someone like Jesus could love someone like you. And desire a relationship with you for all eternity. And whatever problems or difficulties you have in life, the lines have fallen to you in pleasant places. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. There's one more archaeological find I'll mention today. It's an inscription, and I'll close. It's an inscription at Megiddo in northern Israel. It was found in the 1990s. People are doing some construction work. They actually found the remains of an ancient church within a Roman military camp up there in Megiddo in northern Israel. They kind of think it's dated around 235 AD. And in that church, there was a prayer room with the remains of a broken table. And there's four beautiful mosaics, panels that are in there that indicate that this room was used for celebrating the Lord's Supper, for Eucharistic celebrations. And the table apparently had been given by a woman to the church for the purpose of enhancing the ability to do that. And the woman's name was Akeptos. And she's the one who donated the communion table for that room. So there's an inscription on the table. The God-loving Akeptos has offered the table to God, Jesus Christ, as a memorial. Pretty clear language, right? The early Christians knew who it was who died for them. They couldn't forget it. They wouldn't forget it. That's why they were willing to die for him. That's why they were willing to live for him. That's why he was sacred to them. Another evidence is in the, and I'll finish with this, the manuscripts themselves. The early church, as a Jewish practice, they would, instead of writing the name God or Lord, they wouldn't write the whole word out. They wouldn't write out kurios. They wouldn't write out theos. They abbreviated first letter, last letter, first letter, last letter. Whenever they wrote God, they abbreviated it. Whenever they wrote Lord, they abbreviated it. It's called the nomina sacra, a sacred name. This one's so sacred we won't even write the whole letter out. You know, the Jews wouldn't even say God's name. The Christians did that nomen of sacred. Every manuscript, every Greek manuscript's got that. The early ones. Without exception. It was the early, from the very beginning. And guess what else? When they wrote Jesus. And when they wrote Christ. They used the nomen of sacred. They abbreviated it, just like they did the name God and Lord. I wonder why they did that. Because to them, Jesus is sacred, the way God is sacred. Because Jesus is God who became Is he sacred to us? Father, thank you for what we looked at today. Challenge us with these great, glorious, wonderful truths. And a more glorious Redeemer than we can grasp. We can be saved without cost, but we can't be redeemed without cost. The very word implies price, pay. May we live as redeemed people. May we know who our Master is now. May we know what that relationship is now. May we not forget our Redeemer and our redemption ever. In Jesus' name, amen.